And now Chris McCann will be giving a study on 1 Peter chapter 1.
Good afternoon. Today, as everyone's aware, is Easter Sunday, the day that we remember that Christ rose from the dead. And it so happens that in our study of 1 Peter, we're going to touch on that subject because we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." And we left off last week after completing the first two verses, or reviewing the first two verses of 1 Peter 1. And now verse 3 is looking at the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And but I'd like to look at this whole verse. And let's begin with the beginning of verse 3, which says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And that's a fairly common statement in the New Testament. For instance, in Galatians 1, verse 1, it says there, "Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead." And that's worded a little differently, but it's saying the same thing. And that's what I'd like to especially notice about the opening line of verse 3 here, is that this is not saying God the Father of the believers, but it's saying blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, the emphasis is on the relationship between God the Father and Christ the Son. And of course, God is blessed. He is glorious, and it's always good to bless God. We normally think when we say, "May God bless you," that this is some sort of, we do say, "May God bless you," because we realize we have no power in ourselves to bless. And so we wish, it is our desire that God bless someone. But it's also appropriate to just simply recognize that God is blessed in himself, that he is the blessed one and the blessed God. And here, the focus is on his being the Father of the Lord Jesus, of his Son. But before we get into that, we also have to remember that Jesus is eternal God. You know, the Godhead's a mystery. We're not going to solve that, and no one ever will. God reveals himself in the Bible as one God, yet three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we can't dissect them. We can't try to figure that out. It's beyond our ability to understand how God can be one and yet three. And that's because he is God. He is eternal and infinite. And we are a creature. We are finite and temporal. We do not have the ability to grasp the eternal person of God, his eternal being, and this in particular we cannot grasp how it can be. But it's true, and it's a fact. And we find in Isaiah chapter 9 the wonderful verse that we hear every Christmas season, which says in verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." So the child who is to be born, the son who is given, is himself the Everlasting Father. And that's referring to Jesus. We know that without any question. And it's why Jesus said in the fourth gospel, John chapter 10 and verse 30, "I and my Father are one." We cannot separate them. And it, of course, leaves us scratching our heads, and how to understand this when God the Father speaks from heaven and Christ the Son can speak from earth, and sometimes they do this at the same time, how they can be one, but they are. That's what the Bible says. And the Jews recognize that Jesus, in saying that kind of thing, was making himself to be God, equal to God, one and the same with God. There was no difference, no distinction between Christ and God the Father in one sense. And yet on another level, there's a very definite distinction. Even though they're one, one is spoken of as the Father, the other is spoken of as the Son, and again, we're going to leave that. But we want to take a look at this relationship between Father and Son because it has everything to do with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Christ, when he rose from the dead and made complete payment for the sins of his people, because the penalty for their sins was death, and he made that penalty in full, that as a result of Christ paying the penalty and rising from the dead victorious in fulfilling the payment, completing the payment for the sins of his people, this is what led to Jesus, for instance, being called the Son of God in Romans chapter 1. We read this in verse 3 and 4 concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now, sometimes God really fills out a verse, and we can lose track of what's being said at times. But let's read it again, verse 4 of Romans 1, and I'll leave out the middle statement. Of course, it's an important statement, but just so we can get the sense of what's being declared concerning Christ. It says again, and declared to be the Son of God. And then look at the concluding part of the verse, by or through the resurrection from the dead. And that is why Jesus is said to be the Son of God. You know, a son is begotten of the Father. The Son has a beginning. The Father and in amongst men, husband and wife, the man and woman, they have children, and they have a son, and that son has a beginning. Well, God the Father had a son who was Jesus. But it was as a result of his rising from the dead, because Jesus had no beginning. He's eternal God. We can't go back to some point in eternity past and say, well, Jesus was born at this time, or he had a beginning at this point. No, he's always been God. He's always been the Word, as we read in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's always been God himself, yet there was one instance, one point in eternity past, before this creation, in which it could be said that Christ had he had a beginning, in a sense, when he died for the sins of his people, and he rose again before the world began, as Revelation 13 verse 8 tells us, that Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And that's why Romans 1 is saying, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, he was declared to be the Son of God by or via the resurrection of the dead. And that's a very helpful statement that that helps us to understand begin to understand the relationship between God the Father and Christ the Son. Now, of course, that has all kinds of implications regarding what took place at the cross in 33 A.D. As we look at this, and we'll look at a few more things that will show without any question, beyond any possible doubt, that Christ died for the sins of his people and rose again, was resurrected before the world began. He did not bear sin when he entered into the world and became the Son of Man at that point. He was not bearing any sin when he went to the cross, because the bearing of sin is a one-time event. He offered for the sins of his people once, and there would never be another need. Now, when does Hebrews 9 tell us that one offering took place? Well, let's quickly look at this. It says in Hebrews 9, in verse 26, now I'll start reading in verse 25, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since, that's the same word as from, the foundation of the world. Now, that clearly is making the statement that Christ's once offering for sin took place from the foundation of the world. And if he were like an earthly high priest, if he were like Aaron or his descendants, then he would need to continually offer himself again and again. And people don't realize it, but when they say and they insist, they demand that Christ was paying for sins at 33 A.D., well, they're in a sense trying to make him more in the lines of Aaron, who was the type and the figure. They're trying to indicate, well, no, the one payment from the foundation of the world was not sufficient. He had to do it again. No way. He paid for the sins of his people once, and that payment was made from the foundation of the world. Now, let's Continuing with the thought, why God is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at Romans chapter 8. And it says in verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And here Christ is called the firstborn Son. He is the firstborn of the Father. And then God is also referring to his election program and his plan to predestinate those that he chose from before the foundation of the world, all of which would be in time, as they experience salvation, conformed to the image of his Son. And as Jesus is the firstborn among many brethren, that is, he was the firstborn Son of God, but many sons would follow. As it says in Hebrews 12 and verse 23, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. So we could actually call ourselves, the eternal church could, the church of the firstborn. We're added to the body of Christ. We're sons and daughters. We're children of God. But Jesus is the all-important one because he was the first to rise from the dead. And that's what this is referring to, actually, this firstborn Son of God. If we look at Revelation chapter 1 in verses 5 and 6, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead. That's the same in the Greek, the same the word that's translated as firstborn, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. Now, I said I'd read verse 6, but I'll just read verse 5. So here we're getting more information that he's the firstborn, not because sometime in eternity past God determined to have a son and begat Jesus like men begat their children today, and therefore Christ had a beginning point. No, but he is the firstborn because in eternity past, before the foundation of the world, before this world began, God developed his salvation plan. And he knew he would create this world. He knew that mankind would fall into sin. He knew there must be a Savior. And God did all this. He allowed sin to occur in order to develop his salvation plan, to put it on display to all the principalities and heavenly places. That is all that are within the kingdom of heaven, and which includes all the creations that God certainly has been creating. And God put this creation on display, allowing sin to occur and develop. And then, before the world began, he also knew that in order to save certain people, an elect people, not the majority, but a remnant out of the total sum of mankind, which probably would number about 200 million people. In order to save all these people, Christ had to bear their sins. The Word of God, eternal God, took upon himself the sins of all of these individuals who would live at various points in time, but the vast majority of them living at the time of the end during the Great Tribulation, because the Bible tells us a great multitude, which no man could number, would be saved out of Great Tribulation. And so, yet whether it was Abel and his sins as being one of the first men in the very beginning of time, or whether it was the sins of a great multitude of people alive at the end of time, all of them, all of their sins were placed on Christ and all in between, and he bore them in his own body on the tree. Now, that reference in Peter, some use or try to use to say, well, this indicates that Christ bore sins on the cross in 33 A.D. And it does say in 1 Peter 2, verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Now, we have to understand that the tree or the cross it is teaching us something, because whoever is hanged on a tree is made a curse. He is a curse from God. And therefore, we don't have to understand that there was a tree created somehow before time, before the world, before trees were made. No, it just is language indicating that Christ became accursed before time, before trees, before the world began. He took upon the sins of his people and as a result became accursed before God as God began to punish him, to pour out his wrath. And what is the punishment for sin? The Bible is clear about this all the way through. The wages of sin is death. And Jesus was slain as the lamb laden with the sins of his people before the world began, from the foundation of the world. And in that sense, since he was accursed, he was dying on the tree. Is he the son when he's dying? No, not yet. Not yet. He's not declared to be the son, except it's through the resurrection of the dead. It's when he rises that he's called the son. Now let's look at Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1, and take a look at a couple of verses here. It says in verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and by whom also he made the worlds. Now, this is very important, and God carefully explains this. Notice that he emphasizes that God is speaking to us by his Son, and it is by his Son that he made the worlds. Now, why is that important? Well, because Jesus is not called the Son until he rises from the dead, according to Romans 1, verses 3 and 4. And so, since here it is as the Son of God that he made the worlds, that he created, since he's eternal God. He spoke, as we read in Genesis 1, and the universe came into being. He spoke, and he populated the world with animals. He spoke and mankind was created and so on, that he did all this as the Son of God already. He was already the Son of the Father, and he could only be the Son of the Father through the resurrection of the dead. And now there's a supporting, passage for this in Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians 1, it's speaking of the Lord Jesus, and it says in verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness, and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now again, here Jesus is called the firstborn. But remember why he's called the firstborn? Because he's the firstborn, the first begotten of the dead, according to Revelation 1 verse 5. And so now God is referring to Jesus as the firstborn, and then in verse 16, for by him, that is Jesus, the firstborn Son, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Now, once again, God is linking that this fact, this information, that Jesus, as the firstborn, was the creator. In Hebrews 1, he made a point of stressing that the Son created the world. Because he wants us to know this. He doesn't want us to miss it at all. That it had to be. There's no other possibility. There's no other way that Christ could be the Son of God. And he was declared to be the Son before this world even began. If you read the gospel accounts, he's called the Son repeatedly long before he goes to the cross. And remember John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And that's past tense, because he was given long before time. He was given in eternity past, before the world even began. And that's how the Father gave his only begotten Son. Now notice here in Colossians the next verse, where it's very definitely said, so we don't miss it. And he is the head of the body, verse 18. The church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. The firstborn created the world, yet he is the firstborn from the dead. And that is how he became the Son, declared to be the Son of God with power. Well, you know, we're kind of covering ground. We learned through Family Radio and Mr. Camping. He taught on this a couple of years ago. But I don't think we've also looked at the other side of the coin, or at least I can't remember, maybe it was addressed, and that is if Jesus became the Son through the resurrection of the dead, then wouldn't that also mean that the Father became the Father of the Son at that same point, at that same instance? And because you become a father when you have a son or when you have a child. And this is when the son, in a sense, God is focusing in on the resurrection of the dead, and when Christ was the firstborn at that point, and therefore at that point the Father now is said to be the Father. If we go back to Hebrews chapter 1, and we read verse 2, it says in verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory, an express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? Now there God is indicating that this is referring to Christ. He's indicating there was a point. There was a point. He's using the word day, even though time was not involved in eternity past. But in order to help us understand, he's using a time reference. This day have I begotten thee. That is, Christ became the Son. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And there we have the relationship of God the Father and God the Son, and it all revolves around, it all centers in on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, that is what God is telling us, that that's when Christ was declared to be the Son, and that's when the Father, in a sense, became the Father of the Son. All right, let's go back to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. And it says again in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope. And notice that the reference to abundant mercy, it is through God's abundant mercy in developing, in fulfilling his salvation plan, in bringing it all to pass, in taking the sins of sinners, of rebels, of individuals, of those he would save out of all mankind, taking the sins of a great multitude of people, filthy sins, ugly sins, unholy, dirty and rotten sins. We can't say enough about how bad they are. When we think of how good God is, how holy and pure and clean and right and just and just perfect God is in his person. He has never sinned. He abhors evil. He cannot stand to have anything to do with sin. And yet, this same holy God, this same glorious being, developed a plan of salvation in which he took upon himself these filthy sins. And we kind of characterize certain sins as filthy and others as maybe not so bad. We talk about white lies, and even in ourselves we allow ourselves a little bit of this particular wrong thing and a little bit of that, and we don't think it's all that awful. We save the description of filthy and just rotten for the things that make the headlines of other individuals. We don't normally apply it to ourselves, but when we look at how the Bible views sin, how God views sin in his holiness, in his perfect purity, and when we understand that one sin, such as eating of fruit that God says you should not eat, one sin is able to bring the condemnation of God upon mankind as it has. Or as James 2 verse 10 tells us, one sin, if we keep the whole law, yet offend in one point, we're guilty of all. We can understand that one sin is just as ugly as anything else. And God, in his tremendous, abundant mercy, has developed a plan to take not one sin, but a multitude of sins. It says in 1 Peter 4, verse 8, and above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity or love shall cover the multitude of sins. And Christ is love. God is love. He's the one that covers the multitude of sins of his people. He covers, first of all, there's a multitude of sinners, each one bearing a multitude of sin. The number of transgressions is enormous, and they were all laid upon Christ, and he made payment for them, and he gives the gift of faith, the gift of salvation to his people. And this is why it's abundant mercy that has begotten us, the children of God, the elect people of God. It says begotten us again. Now, it's the same. It's all one Greek word, begotten us again. There's not a word, the word translated again is not a separate word. It's all the translation of one Greek word, and that Greek word is only found one other place, and it's also in 1 Peter, a little later towards the end of the chapter, in verse 23, where it says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. The phrase, being born again, is the same Greek word, and there it's translated as those three words, but it's the same Greek word that's translated begotten us again. And so we can see that it has everything to do with a new birth, with receiving a new heart and a new spirit, being born again. We are, it is according to his abundant mercy that has made us born again. that has brought new birth and made us new creatures in God's sight. And it goes on to say, unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that is, God has saved his people, and hopefully all listening today are his people and all have been born again. We hope this. God, of course, who's saved, who isn't, is in God's hands. Who are his elect and who aren't, we don't know. But we know that God has made us born again by his word and according to his great mercy. And he has made us born again unto a lively hope. And the word lively is living, living. We no longer have, first of all, we're made alive. We were dead in trespasses and sins, according to Ephesians 2, verse 1. But God is giving us a living hope. Now, the word hope is actually a synonym for Christ himself. Just like faith is a synonym for Christ, and love is a synonym for God, and truth is a synonym for Christ, wisdom is a synonym for Christ. So hope is a synonym for Christ. We're made born again unto a living hope, or unto the living Lord Jesus Christ by his resurrection from the dead. And we see this. Let's just take a look at a few verses where the word hope is used. In Romans 8, verse 24, and after we do this, we'll close today's study. Romans 8, verse 24 says, we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for? We're saved by hope. Well, who saves us? Jesus saves us. Christ saves us. And so we're saved by hope, which is a word that God uses in substitute of the name of Christ. Also, Romans 12, in verse 12, says, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. We rejoice in Christ. He is our hope. And Ephesians 2, verse 12, speaks of those that are not saved, that are in the world. And here's what God says. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So being without God, without Christ, is being without hope. Just one, well, maybe two more verses. Colossians 1, verse 27. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And the last verse, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior, and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. And, of course, hope. It's also something that a word that expresses our dependence, our desire, our great expectation as we look towards Jesus. But the word itself is fulfilled or embodied by Jesus, and so we are begotten again unto a lively or a living hope. because Christ is alive. He has risen from the dead. And so since he's alive and he is the firstborn to rise from the dead, that he is the living hope for each one of the church of the firstborn, the children of God, that we also will rise from the dead. We will live forever in the new heavens and new earth. Now, of course, we would want that sooner than later. We would want that to have already taken place. But it hasn't, and now we're at a time where we have to wait on God. Maybe he will open up more information, but we can't say that he won't do that, and so we wait. But no matter, however long we wait, whether it be another day or a month or a year, no matter how long, the time really is insignificant, because that's the nature of this world. Time passes. It's temporal, finite, very limited. That's what makes all things vain regarding this world and this life. And yet the word of God abideth forever. God is eternal. And at some point, he will bring his people into that resurrection experience of the body, and we will forever be with the Lord. And so that is a living hope that we have because of Christ's resurrection from the dead. Okay, we'll stop here and close, and then we'll let me just stop for a minute, and then we'll have a question and answer regarding 1 Peter as soon as we come back.